looked at Psalm 16 last week, but I want to just come back to it again this evening. Okay, so Psalm 16, short psalm, 11 verses. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. And in your Bibles, beside preserve, there might be a little marker that takes it in to the margin. Another rendering is watch over me. Do you have that in some of your Bibles? Yeah. Watch over me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my God. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Amen. Well, let us go straight into the first point this evening. From verse 1, where it says, preserve me, O God, or watch over me. So, first point is simply, our God watches over us. Watch over me, O God, for in you I put my trust. If we're going on a journey, don't we pray, watch over us, O God. If you're going for a job interview, you say, Lord, watch over me. If you're going to have an operation, the prayer is, Lord, watch over me. It is the first day of the children or the grandchildren going to a new school or off to university or heading for a new job, then we pray, watch over them, O God. It's the instinctive prayer to the God we know. It is there, deep in our hearts, deep in the hearts of all men. God's image is impressed upon us, the likeness of God we were created in. And even the agnostic acknowledges that we have a longing to have God watching over us. The late Conor Cruise O'Brien, Irish newspaper editor, historian, academic, and politician, author also, had long given up any faith in God. He had said goodbye to his wife in hospital the night before she was going to have a major operation. And he writes how he was walking to his car across the hospital car park, thinking of her and the operation looming the next day. And he found himself instinctively praying as he walked towards the car. He was an atheist, and yet at this key time of crisis in the family, the facade drops, and he's praying. He was a guy didn't believe that everything in this ordered world was created by God, that he had dismissed God. But when push came to shove, he had to accept that this world, you know, isn't here by luck or chance. There is someone overseeing it, and he's praying, Lord, watch over her tomorrow. And he did say, you know, what on earth am I doing? You know, what am I doing? You know, praying to this God that I don't believe in. And of course, we could answer back, couldn't we? You know, Solomon gives us the answer in the book of Ecclesiastes. God has put eternity in our hearts. There's a God-shaped void in everyone's heart, a God-shaped vacuum, as Augustine said, wasn't it? And who do you turn to in times of trouble? Even the atheist, they turn to God. They cry out to him for help. And we as believers, we continually ask God to watch over us. He's our refuge. And we ask him to keep us safe. You see, a Christian is someone who puts their trust in the Lord. He does that. We obviously did that for the first time, the first great definitive time when we became Christians. And then throughout our lives, we go on every day to pray, Lord, watch over us. And during the course of the day, we're praying, watch over us. So what we have here, we have a personal God who cares about us, preserves us, watches over us, a God who is our refuge, God who is our strength, a God, as it says in Psalm 46, who is a very present help in time of trouble. Secondly, a Christian knows he's got nothing good if he lacks God. So it says there in verse 2, O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. Here's David, and he's thinking of something that is holy and absolutely good. He's thinking of what is done entirely to the glory of God. He's thinking of something that is done with, you know, all the heart, all the soul, all the mind, and all the strength. He's thinking of something that is done out of obedience to the scriptures. And by those criteria, God, he says, is the only thing that is absolutely good, perfectly and completely good, good through and through. As Jesus said, there is none good but God. Apart from the Lord, we have no good thing. David says, my goodness is nothing apart from you. So, beloved, aren't we blessed that in this world where inconsistency and weakness characterizes every single one of us in our fallen state, where we have been let down by those we know best, here is one. David is calling our attention to one who is good in himself, good in what he does, good in his relationships with men and angels, good in keeping his word, good in completing everything he begins, good in providing us with all we need, good in this world, and indeed good in the world to come. This good God is the Lord of every one of his people. Our goodness is nothing apart from him. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, comes from our Heavenly Father to us. And without God, we have nothing. Thirdly, a Christian delights in other believers. Verse 3, for the saints who are on earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. David is not talking about the great heroes of the faith like Noah and Abraham and Joseph and Moses and Samson. He is thinking here of the saints who are on earth. You know, his father and his mother, the leaders of the group of believers in Bethlehem, the saints who are on the earth, people who struggle to survive, who send their boys off to fight against the Philistines, the godly old people, the godly mothers, the kind men who give hospitality and who supported the widows and orphans, the saints who are on earth. And we know them also. We can think of those who are dear brothers and sisters in Christ, and we love them, not only within our own fellowship, but others that we know of and other fellowships that we have sweet communion with. You know, you read through 1 and 2 Samuel, and you read of those mighty men that David mentions, loyal men, faithful men, saints who were on earth. And you read through 1 and 2 Samuel, and what did David think of them? Well, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. They loved him and generously showed their affection to him, as we know, and vice versa. He didn't take that love for granted, that love that was shown by, to put it in the New Testament context, as his brothers and sisters in Christ. That was his delight. He loved that fellowship. But then when you come into the New Testament, you find how the Apostle Paul, in every letter, except the letter to the Galatians, Paul begins his letters with a word of thanksgiving to God for his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Whenever he thinks of those Christians on earth, those they had fellowship with, many of them he saw converted, he thanks God for them all the time. He remembers them without ceasing. He remembers, well, writing to the Thessalonians, isn't it? He remembers their work of faith, their labor of love and patience of hope in Jesus Christ. He tells us that from those saints in Thessalonica sounded forth the word of God, so that not only the people in the town heard about it, but news had traveled around the other churches, and they were saying, you know, look how faithful the brothers and sisters are in Thessalonica. And so Paul rehearses in his letters to them the graces God has given to them. He thanks God for every remembrance of them. When he writes to the congregation meeting in Rome, he knows many of them by name, and even ends that letter to the Romans with a chapter packed full of personal greetings. And we Christians are exhorted to love one another with pure hearts fervently. Jesus tells us that we're to love one another as he has loved us. And that this is the way that men will really know that we are his disciples. And as we were thinking on Sunday morning, how will men know that we are Jesus' disciples? How will they know that Jesus has come into the world, as we were saying on Sunday morning? Because of how we are reacting and relating to one another, not only through our love, our humility, as we were saying on Sunday morning, but as we'll go on to see, also through our love for one another. And that's what Paul is reminding us of here, and that's what David is reminding us of, that he really thanks God for the fellowship that he has with fellow believers. We love the people of God throughout our land. Our glorious hope is being with them forever in a better land. Isn't that right? We look forward to going to glory, and that's certainly another mark of a true Christian. But fourthly, a Christian grieves for those who worship any other god. Now you see what David says there in verse 4. He says, their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. You know, there were plenty of gods and their temples and their nations surrounding Israel. You read about some of them in the Old Testament. There was Molech, for example, and that God demanded more than anything else. He demanded human sacrifice, a son or a daughter. And the sorrows, obviously, you know, you don't have to have a lot of imagination to imagine that anybody who sacrificed a son or a daughter to a stone image, you know, their sorrows increased. The sorrows increased of those who run after other gods. And Paul took the gospel of Jesus Christ to Greece. And when he arrived in sophisticated Athens, we are told his spirit was provoked within him. He was greatly grieved, distressed, when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Acts 17, verse 16. You know, Athens was a university town with theaters and beautiful buildings, and there were poets and there were philosophers, but the most characteristic feature of Athens was its hundreds of temples and its plethora of idols. And people ran from one to another, and if they didn't get, you know, what they wanted from one god in one temple, then they went to the next, and then they went to the next. And they, you know, kept going until the priest or priestess in a particular temple gave them what they wanted, you know, obviously because they were being bought off in one way or another. But you see, the truth of what the psalmist says, their sorrows increase. They weren't getting any satisfaction, you know, in, with one idol or with the other idol, and so they even had to invent an idol to the unknown God. And David thinks of how he went to the tabernacle. And there outside the tabernacle, and later the temple, was this huge altar. And how that pictured that place of sacrifice where there was a substitute needed to represent him. And as he placed his hands on that lamb and confessed his sins, that lamb was the substitute that pointed towards another substitute that was coming. And that was David's hope. The Lord alone was the name that David could plead, and he would plead no other name, as he says in verse 4, their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up the names of another god on my lips. David did not enter into interfaith worship. He didn't practice that. There is one God, one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. How do we respond to those who run after other gods? Well, we desire to evangelize them. We desire to tell them of the one true and living God. To tell them of the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. To reject that way is to choose the way of sorrow through life. And it sadly happens, doesn't it? You know, a young girl that used to come to the church occasionally many, many years ago. Some of you will know her. I won't mention the name because this is being recorded. But I remember sitting talking to her one day, and she said, well, I'll do it my way, you know. And she did do it her own way. And I just heard last week, she's an absolute mess. So she is, living up sort of in the north of England, northeast. Absolute mess. Running after other gods. You know, the gods of pleasure, the gods of wealth, the god of materialism. Those gods that promise you so much in this world. And her sorrows have increased. It's really, really tragic. But fifthly, the Christian, the believer, in contrast to that, the believer is a contented man. Verses 5 and 6. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. As I say, every good and perfect thing that David had was a personal gift from the Lord. And David uses there, did you see? He uses the picture of a portion. Now just imagine, you know, you're sitting around a table and the head of the house is carving the lamb, and he assigns a portion to all the family. But the honored guest gets the largest and most tender portion of all. And then the head of the house pours out the wine, and there's a special gold goblet, and he assigns that beautiful cup to the most honored guest. And here you see David thinks of all that God has given him, and he feels just like that. That my God is treating me like I am the honored guest, and he assigns to me that portion. And God is the one who gives him all that he possesses. Oh Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. I did not fight for it or bribe people for it. Lord, you give this to me freely. And then he changes the metaphor, if you notice there in verse 5. He says, you maintain my lot secure. So here he's thinking of his whole providence, all that God has given to him. A man will, you know, talk in a sad tone of voice, I suppose that's my lot in life, you know, woe is me. But David looks at his lot and he says, God has given it to me and he has given it to me abundantly. And not only has he given it to me abundantly, but God maintains it. You see, blessing is added to blessing. In verse 6, he says, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places, yet I have a good inheritance. We are reminded of the dividing of the land of Israel among the tribes, each tribe receiving its inheritance, then each family, clan and each family receiving their inheritance. And David thinks of all that he has received from God as the king of the whole land. You know, Lebanon with its cedars, the fertile valley of the River Jordan with its fields, the sheep grazing on the Golan Heights, the cattle on a thousand hills, the olive groves and the vineyards. And David says, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. And beloved, it just reminds us, doesn't it, as Ezekiel writes, you know, how we need to be thankful for the showers of blessing that we receive. You know, sometimes we're praying, Lord, send showers of blessing, you know, thinking it's something future, something that we don't have at the minute. And yet when we step back and just look at our own lives and what God has given us to us, he has showered us with blessing every day. But then sixthly, a Christian is counseled and instructed by the Lord. Verse 7, I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. And here is God who is interested, as I say, in David's life, who teaches him also how he should live. David tells us that his heart is moved to think along certain lines even while he lies awake in the bed at night. And so God instructs David about the future. He says, I just bless God for all of this, he says. When the prophet Isaiah was told that the Messiah would be coming, then he declared that the Messiah's name, one of those names, would be Wonderful Counselor. In other words, the one who counsels us so perfectly, with such understanding, that we are filled with amazement and awe. You know, don't we wonder sometimes at what he says to us and the things that he asks the people of God to do? You know, you think of Abraham. You know, just sell, pack it all up, Abraham, and leave Ur. And where are you going to? I don't know. I'm going somewhere, but I know God is telling me to go. And, you know, sometimes, you know, you're just in wonder at what God tells you to do. Some of the things that he does tell us to do are fearful, and we wonder at it. You know, as I say, you know, to the missionary, go out into the mission field and, you know, give up your job, sell your house, and go out and just serve me. And they go out in fear and trembling, but God is with them. The timing of God's words of advice at times make us wonder. Many times in your life is somebody came to you when you've been thinking about something, praying about something, it's a bit of a bother, and the Lord just brings somebody across your path, and they say something that they think is quite innocent, but boy, it's just what you needed. You know, saying, God, you have spoken to me here. You've answered my prayer. And the just the timing of it you know, probably a week before, a week after, it would have been just a passing remark. But at that moment, and you wonder at it, you think, God, you know, this is just phenomenal counsel you're giving us here. How often do you go to church on a Sunday and the Word of God is opened? You know, we just go through it week by week. You can't plan it, but then you just find that it dovetails with so much that's happening. It just resonates with so much that's going on in people's lives. And so often they say that that's just, you know, God speaking to me through that this morning. And we wonder at it. We wonder at how God marvelously counsels us, you know, through his word. And think of the millions of Christians in the world today, and each one of them is loved and helped by the Lord. And he's telling us through his word, you know, be this kind of person. That's what we're seeing in Sunday mornings as we're unfolding these characteristics of the child of God. You know, be this kind of person. Respond in this way to that type of pressure. You know, be this type of husband, be this type of wife. This is how you're to conquer that sin that so easily besets you. This, you know, this is how you're to conduct yourself. This is how you are to walk that worthy walk. And God gives us this extraordinary counsel from his word. And through it, he strengthens us. And he strengthens us by his indwelling spirit. He's given us to help us. And we say he is simply the wonderful counselor. But seventhly, a Christian knows that the Lord is always with him. Now look at verses 8 and the first part of verse 9. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. And we plead that fact, don't we? Lord, you have said you will never leave me nor forsake me. And so you are here with me now. Lord, you promised never to leave us nor forsake us. And so, Lord, you are here with us this evening. And we want the Lord to be right in the middle of everything we do. We want to know his thoughts. We want his ways always before us so that we are walking in his ways. And whenever we meet any difficulty, whenever we have to make any decision, we're saying, Lord, I want you always beside me. I don't want to step outside of your will. You know, when I meet rejection and opposition and fearful calamities, Lord, I shall not be moved. Why not? Because you are with me. I'm not facing those things alone. You're at my right hand. That is the blessed privilege of every child of God. So our hearts are glad and our glory, or our being, as we said last week, our being rejoices. Eighthly, a Christian dies in hope, second part of verse 9 and the first 10. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Now, as we said last week, Peter takes this very psalm, it's a messianic psalm, and on the day of Pentecost, he preaches it to those thousands of people who are gathered in Jerusalem. And he tells the people that, you know, David wasn't talking about himself here primarily. He is talking about Jesus. And that's the application that Peter gives this psalm on the day of Pentecost. But David also knows that, yes, one day he's going to die. One day he will breathe his last. His heart will stop beating, but he's not afraid. He doesn't fear death. Yes, he knows that his body will decompose and, you know, be eaten by worms. But he's not afraid of that. Why not? Because he knows that his dust is precious to the Lord. You know, God will have welcomed the soul into heaven. He's absent from the body. He's present with the Lord. But he's absolutely no doubt that his earthly remains will remain just as secure in the grave until the day of judgment when God will resurrect that dust and fashion it into a glorious body and reunite it with a soul again. You know, God will hold on to our dust and onto our spirits, onto our souls, with the same love. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, friends, what hope, what blessed hope the Christian has. And then just lastly, in the middle of verse 11, he says, in your presence is fullness of joy, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now, what other psalm ends in such a note of expectation? How fearful is the grave to everyone who is a stranger to Jesus Christ. How fearful is the grave to those who are unsaved. But to the child of God, to the one who entrusts himself into God's safekeeping, yeah, like the Apostle Paul, we know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And at the Lord's right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. What is heaven? A world of joy. A world of blessedness. You know, it's not the caricature world of people sitting on a cloud, dressed in white, strumming a harp. You know, heaven's a place where God is. And it's a place where we will be near him. And we'll be at his right hand. Eternal pleasures await the Christian. And so Paul says he couldn't wait to be there. He knew that there was much to do here, as he tells the Philippians. But he says, you know, I would rather be in glory. You know, I have to stay here at the minute, you know, to make sure you lot are okay. But really, you know, where my heart is, it's in glory, and that's where I want to be. And so what a blessed future lies before us, beloved. We will all be together with the Lord, knowing an eternity of joyful service. Amen. That is the final mark of the Christian in this psalm. Amen.